This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
In the beginning, God created man, and this God who created man is a sovereign God. He is God over all. And man is the creature, the creative work of God, made in the image of God, responsible to God. And from time to time, man and God are always related. And related in a very special way, because man made in the image of God is made specially for God, made to communicate with God, made to fellowship with God, made specially for Him, like no other creature. And sometimes, and perhaps we would say most of the time, God's ways and man's ways collide. And God is always God in these collisions. And man is always man. And therefore, it's wonderful to see the patience, the kindness, the gentleness, the faithfulness, the goodness and the love of God in His dealings with us. God accomplishes His perfect will in such a way that man acknowledges God's sovereignty over all and even worships Him. You know, for example, look back at biblical times and think of the Jews, and they're looking for the Messiah and the coming of the Messiah. Why were they looking? Well, the answer is simple, because the Scriptures promise that the Messiah is coming. He is the Savior. He is the King. He is Lord. He is God. And He will restore Israel and establish His kingdom. But here is their historical mistake. Here is their collision. They look for a Messiah who would receive them as they are and accept them and approve of them. Jesus did not fit their expectations. Yes, He performed miracles, the signs and wonders that affirmed His identity as God. And He taught with authority, expounding the Scriptures with great clarity. And He declared the coming of the kingdom of God. But He also came, and when He came, He found fault with them. He accused them of being sinners, said they needed to be saved. And He called them to repentance, to believe in Him, and they didn't like that. They didn't accept Him. He not only wanted to establish the kingdom, but He wanted to change their lives. This was too much for them. So what does God do when He's in conflict with man? Does He enter into judgment? Does He destroy? Seems like this would be the perfect time for God in coming, Jesus Christ, and they reject Him, for Him to say, and fire come down from heaven and burn the whole matter up. Is this His approach? You say, no. So what does He do? Well, He saves. He seeks the lost. He opens the blind eyes. He quickens the dead hearts. And He saves. He is the gentle Savior. Not a commanding despot. He could be. Jesus Christ is the sovereign God. He could look at the host of individuals, and instead of preaching the gospel and calling them to repentance, He could command their repentance. He could bring them to their knees. God could always win because He's God, and who can resist the sovereignty of God, and who can resist His mighty power? But force is not His way. Instead, He calls for sinners to come to Him. And furthermore, He comes and He finds us, and He opens our eyes, and He gives us life so that we will trust in Him and glorify Him forever. And we see this all play out in John's Gospel. And remember, when John is writing a gospel, he's reading this gospel to be read in one sitting. You should read sometime the Gospel of John at one time. Read the whole of the passage. Because he's telling about the coming of the Son of God. And really, chapter 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, 11, 12, 13, they all go together. It's teaching. So here's Jesus in John chapter 8, teaching. And standing for a group of individuals who should know these, you talk about common ground. He has great common ground because they have received his word. They have received the scriptures. They have received the prophets. And they know. And so Jesus comes to them and he points the truth out to them and they don't get it. They don't accept what he's saying. They don't see him as the Messiah. So in John chapter 9, he takes one individual who is physically blind, and he illustrates not only the miracle that only the Messiah can perform, that is healing the blind, but also he illustrates a spiritual truth of opening the eyes of the blind. And then when you come to chapter 10, we're not there yet, but when you get to chapter 10, you're going to see the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. The Good Shepherd who never loses any of his sheep. So if I take chapter 9, I look at this and I look at Jesus here, I look at him as the Good Shepherd in this passage. And he's going after a lost lamb. And he finds him. But it tells, and John wants us to understand, that coming to Christ not only involves just a decision, just as well, we just believe in Jesus, but it involves a whole change of heart, a whole change of life that only the sovereign God can give to us. And he saves us in such a way that we say, thank you, God, for your salvation. Not just thank you for making it available to me, but thank you for opening my eyes to see and quickening my heart to believe. Thank you for placing me in right relationship to know that you are God and I am the creature and you have saved me and I'm saved because of what you have done. And our eyes are focused upon the glory of God. But that you see all of that in this passage. So I want to go and look at the way in which this passage comes to a conclusion. And it all builds in the whole text until you come to this last part. Let me make one comment about the text before we proceed. Because in verse 35, you have one of those passages where, because of the many translations, we have textual criticism. So what do you mean by textual criticism? Well, when Dave was reading the text, he read in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And my Bible says, the Son of God. And I'm here to say that Dave is right. I think the right, correct reading of the text is Son of Man. But that's an opinion. The reason why Son of God and Son of Man is because there are numerous, there's some 25,000 manuscripts, copies of the New Testament. It's like no other book in the world. And this is one of those times where somebody, some scribe along the way, changed the word from either man to God or God to man. And so you have to do textual criticism to figure it out. And most of the individuals, when they look at this, they say, well, probably the probable reading is the Son of Man. And if you want to believe the Son of God, it doesn't change anything because the Son of Man is the Son of God, is the same person. But I think there's significance in this passage, and also that more of the text support the idea of being the Son of Man. But I just say that's one of the reasons why when you read this in a different version of the Bible, you'll see a different textual reading. And the more you know of the textual readings, you just know that the Bible was copied. And you can take all the textual readings and completely remove them from the Bible, and the Bible would still read, and there's no major doctrine that ever would be changed. And I think we don't have any of the original manuscripts, and we do have textual criticism because of copying mistakes, but it's less than, no, I don't know that anybody's ever really counted, but it's less than 5% of the Bible or the New Testament. And of those, only maybe 100 are hard to solve. Most of them are fairly easy, fairly obvious. But I think that the Lord has done that so we don't find the original manuscripts, put them in glass and worship them, which is probably what people would do if we had the original manuscript. We'd say, this is the original manuscript, the Apostle Paul, you know, about in worship or something. And we're not worshiping manuscripts. But the Bible is the Word of God, and we have absolute confidence in the text of Scripture. And like I say, you could remove this and they said, do you believe that you are the son of... You say, well, it must be son of God or son of man. That'd be something like that in this text. So let me now go back and address this passage. This man has been on trial and he has been cast out of the synagogue. He has been rejected. And he has been rejected because he acknowledges that a miracle has happened to him. Does he really understand who it is who has accomplished this miracle? And I say, not yet. He simply said, it must be someone who is from God, because only God can give sight to the blind. That's only something he can do. So it's, and he's mentioned previously, it must be a prophet, someone from God. And so he's saying this, and the Pharisees want him to reject all of this, but he says no. And so because of that, and they cast him out. Now what's interesting, it's always interesting to see how the text of Scripture is written. And it doesn't say in this, so the man went out and tried to find Jesus. It doesn't say that. What does it say? It says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, let me just stop there. The initiative is Jesus. Now you'll find in other places in the Bible where individuals come to Jesus. Nicodemus, for example, John chapter 3, he comes to Jesus by night. He's the one who takes the initiative, and it's important to see that in his coming because Jesus has things to say to him that relate to that. I'm saying sometimes the text say he comes and sometimes it says that Jesus comes. But when it's emphasizing what it's emphasizing here in the text, that our salvation is Jesus who must come and open our eyes. It's Jesus who must come to us. It's noteworthy to observe Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he says to him. Because Jesus functions as the good shepherd. That's where we're headed in the next passage. Because the next passage is going to say, you know what happened in John chapter 9? That's just the way he is. That's the way Jesus is. That's the way Jesus operates with each one of us. When you look at this passage and you see the blind man, don't say, well, there's the blind man. Sometimes I think this way, and I say, well, there's the blind man. And when we get to heaven, we're going to meet the blind man. And we'll have to learn his name, because he's not named here, but we're going to have to learn his name. But we get to meet him. The text is written in such a way is so that you will see that you're the blind man. Not physically blind, but spiritually blind. And you're the one who has come to an understanding of the truth. And Jesus is the one who has come and found you. And this all occurs in the context of life. This individual, you watch him, you say, well, he seems to be growing and progressing in his understanding. The more he's pushed, he doesn't say, when they say, give God the glory and say that this man is a sinner, he doesn't say, well, glory be to the Sabbath. We should all honor the Sabbath. And I don't know what this man was doing on the Sabbath day. He healed me, but I don't really care. Because he must be indicating something's wrong because he broke whatever it is with related to this Sabbath truth. So I give glory to God, and I don't know what this man is. He could have said something like this, but he just said he couldn't do that. And you see his understanding. and what is taking place in his own heart as this whole thing takes place. And it's like he's gradually seeing more and more and more until this event takes place. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, Jesus loves the expression Son of Man. He loves the expression Son of God as well, but he loves to use the expression Son of Man because this statement has great significance in the Old Testament scriptures. And if you look back in your Bible to Daniel chapter 7, and you'll see this significant passage related to the Son of Man. I think that's one of the reasons why it is significant that it is Son of Man. But here Daniel's having a vision related to the kingdom of God and the coming of the kingdom. And one of the reasons why the kingdom was always associated with the coming of the Messiah is this passage, and other passages as well. But Daniel says in verse 13, "I was watching in the night visions." So he's seeing a vision. This is not just a dream. This is a vision, and it's very clear that he is seeing something that God is revealing to him. He's not just saying, you know, "I had the wildest dreams." I can tell you my dreams are all so wild. They're so disconnected. I'm quite sure that my dreams are not sanctified. They're not something I would even tell about. I mean, my dreams, usually I'm standing somewhere, and then I'm doing something else, and it's this, and it's that. You know, there's no rhyme or reason for my dreams. But this is not that kind of dream. This is a vision that he is seeing. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So here's this wondrous passage. You see in the night vision this Son of Man. And the Son of Man refers to the fact that this is a man, but an unusual man. Because this is a man who appears in heaven before God. And furthermore, he receives this kingdom from God. Is this Son of Man also the Son of God? And the answer to that is, indeed he is. But he is the Son of Man, and he must be the Son of Man in order to suffer and die upon the cross and save sinners and to be able to identify with sinners. He must be the Son of God in order to relate to God, and for our salvation to be a salvation between God and man, he must be the God-man. But here is this unusual Son of Man going up and receiving this kingdom. And so when you see the expression, the Son of Man, you should always think about this. Let me turn one other passage very, very quickly, and let's turn to the passage we looked at in Sunday school. And Rick did a great job of teaching Sunday school, but one of the things that I was thinking about when I was teaching this is the Son of Man expression, because I've looked at it and was studying it for church. And what's interesting, and Rick did a great job of pointing out, the significance of this sermon is like you stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, verse 51 of John chapter 7. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, and here's, "You always resist the Holy Spirit as the fathers did, so do you." You're always resisting what God is doing. And so when they hear all this, they rejected everything he had to say. But look again at verses 55 and 56, and I agree everything that Rick said about this passage, but there's something else that I saw because of my focus. It just happened to be focusing on the Son of Man. But you look at this, and it says in verse 55, "But he," at the end of this, when they're about ready to kill him, "he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Rick rightly pointed out that the standing is sort of his standing and really to recognize and honor a servant who is there upon the earth. I think that clearly is in the text that is related. But I think also this standing refers to the fact that he's standing. Usually he is sitting, as Rick pointed out, but he's standing because it also gives the impression he's coming. This whole thing, here he is in Daniel, if he was sitting in, it doesn't say he's sitting in Daniel's account. He's going up to receive this kingdom, and he's coming. And once again, you find when they heard this, they just went crazy, because they're always stiff-necked and always resisting what God is doing, even when you have the coming of the Son of Man with the kingdom. And the Son of Man coming is a statement that is definitely related to the coming of this kingdom. And what Rick pointed out at the end was also interesting about, it says, and when he had said this, he fell asleep. I think also it's interesting, it says he fell asleep because, you see, Stephen's not going to miss this. He fell asleep because God's going to wake him up in the resurrection. He's not going to miss this when the Lord comes. When the Son of Man is standing and he's coming, though all the Jews they rejected Moses, they rejected Aaron, they rejected Abraham, they rejected everything along the way. They're always resisting the prophets and resisting all that God is doing. But the Son of Man, he's coming. So then what's interesting is that Jesus stands before this man. And in John chapter, and going back to our passage in John chapter 9, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the coming of this one who's coming, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to establish a kingdom that is forever? Do you believe in him? And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord?" And that may just refer, "Who is he, sir?" An honoring expression. It doesn't mean he's submitting to the Lord as God in this passage. It says, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Who is this Son of Man that's coming? And Jesus said to him, "You have both," again, notice the words here, "you have both seen. You have seen him." Because his eyes are working. And he says, "You've seen him. And it is he who is," and if it were me, I think I would have said, and you're seeing him right now." But he doesn't say that. He says, "And it is he who is talking with you." Because he's not only seeing, but he's hearing. And he's hearing the truth that penetrates right into his heart. This is such a wonderful thing, because Jesus appears before this man who is blind, and he says, "Go wash." So the appearance, the idea of that is he goes and he washes, and when he washes, he sees, but Jesus is not there because he went to wash. So I don't know, when did he see him? I don't know what he was speaking of. It says that you, and he says in this passage, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." When you turn to Revelation chapter 19, don't do it now, but when you turn to Revelation chapter 19, you're going to see what it looks like when Jesus Christ comes again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not going to be the manger scene. The manger scene was his first coming. He came in humility. They laid him in a manger. When he comes again, he comes riding a great white horse with the armies of heaven behind him. It's this glorious coming. And he comes as a general, riding at the front of the army. Most generals ride at the back to protect the general, but this general rides at the front, and he does all the fighting. But he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a glorious coming. And you'll get to see it. So if you don't take my word for it, you will get to see this coming. And you will see it in all of its glory, and you're going to say, "I'm amazed." So just take my word. You can see it in Revelation chapter 19, but when you really see it, you're going to see the glory of God. And it shall be amazing. here stands Jesus in front of this man. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? I said, whoa. Who is he that I may believe in? Jesus says, it's me. You've seen me. It's the one talking to you. Now, it's very interesting when you hear this. And again, when I think of Jesus, I like to think of him walking on water. I like to think of him performing miracles. I like to think of everything. But you know, it's very interesting to think of Jesus coming, walking into a room and sitting down, the Son of God. But he stands in front of this man, and this man could say, you're not the Son of Man. You're just an ordinary person standing in front of me. But that's not what he said. You know, the Lord says, blessed is he who does not stumble over, you know, me. I mean, you might just look at Jesus and say, this is God? This is God Almighty? They take God Almighty and nail him to the cross? I didn't know human beings in this collision that you can have with God, you can take God and nail him to the cross. So all of this is very interesting and very fascinating, but what's interesting is it says, then when he said, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you, it says, then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Now that's amazing. Lord, I believe. I believe that you are the one that Daniel was talking about in Daniel chapter 7. This one who is before the throne of God is receiving his kingdom, and he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But when you look at Jesus, he doesn't really look like an amazing king. In fact, the Bible says there's nothing that you could look upon Jesus and be amazed at him. You know, it isn't like he had some kind of thing that you would look at him and say, whoa, this looks like God. This looks like the Son of God. When you looked at Jesus, some people say, well, it means he was not very attractive. I think he was just an ordinary man. But when you look at him, he's an ordinary man. But there he stands, and this person is subscribing to the fact that this is the Son of Man who appears before the Ancient of Days, receives the kingdom, and comes and establishes his kingdom, which is one of the reasons why the disciples were standing in spite of all that Jesus Christ said to them, and they watched him go up because they're looking up to see him receive the kingdom and come back. And we've been looking ever since. But that's what they're looking. They're standing there like this, gazing at him going up. Where is he going? He must be going to get the kingdom. And it didn't until the angels speak to these men and say, what are you staring at? You know, we're waiting him. He's going to the ancient of... What did he tell you? Well, he said to go to Jerusalem and wait there. So the angel said, well, then go to Jerusalem and wait there. And they have to be told. But I think they're waiting for the Son of Man to receive this glorious kingdom, to come back in all of his glory and establish this reign that is forever. That's what he's going to do. But here's this man, this blind man, standing in front of Jesus in spite of all the things that have taken place, and he looks at Jesus and he says, I believe that you are that Son of Man. I believe that you are the Son of God. And he worships him. He worships him. And when you worship, it's because you received truth, you received something from God, it has transformed your heart, and you are now giving back to God what he has originally given to you. That's what worship is. You've received the fact that this is the Son of Man. Here you stand in front of the Son of Man. Your heart has been changed. Your eyes have been opened so that you see it. And you glorify him. And you worship him. And you say, glory be to God. I stand in the presence of the Son of Man. I stand in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I stand in the presence of the God who in the Old Testament was in the Holy of Holies, and if you'd have stood in his presence, you would have been consumed. And now he stands before me. And this man believes and worships God. You say, well, that shouldn't happen. I said, no, it shouldn't. But remember, God opened his eyes. And when God opens your eyes, you see the truth, which is the reason why you've seen the truth. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of Man? You say, yeah, I do believe that. Do you believe he's the Son of God? You say, yes, I do. I do believe that. So I say to you, have you ever seen the Son of Man? You know, when it says the Son of Man, in the Old Testament it says a Son of Man, he appears as a, but when he gets to here, he's the. He's the Son of Man. Which means he is this unusual Messiah. He is the one who is Son of God, Son of Man. He's an unusual one who is rising up to meet God. And you look at he's unique. He's the heavenly man. He's the suffering man. He's the Messiah. He's all that the Old Testament speaks of. But he is this man that is as unlike any other man, standing in front of this man now as an ordinary man. And he believes. Because his eyes have been opened to see. And your eyes have been opened to see. You see the same Jesus. And you see him as the Son of God and the Son of Man. Why is that? There's so many people in the world who hear about Jesus and say, oh, he's just a religious teacher. Oh, he may be a prophet. He may be someone who's... He's the founder of Christianity. He's a very significant individual. And that's all they see. That's all they see. Why do you see more? Well, because he's opened your eyes to see. You've never seen a Son of God. You've never seen the Son of God. You've never seen someone who is the Son of Man or a Son of Man. You've never seen any of that, and yet you believe. You're further removed than this man is removed, and yet you see it all. Why? Well, because God opens your eyes to see. And you see Jesus. This is an amazing thing, and the gentle way that God guides this man into the truth is simply amazing. And that's why you're going to go to the next passage and you're going to say, well, I'm the good shepherd. First he talks about being the door of the sheep, then he talks about being the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But this is sort of the whole presentation that is made with reference to Jesus Christ. But it's vitally important that when you go back to John chapter 3, you find out you need to be born again in order to see or enter the kingdom of God. And here you need to have your eyes open in order to see Jesus. He sees Jesus. Now notice how this passage concludes, because it's like the summary statement is given so that we don't miss the point. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Now when he makes this statement, he's talking about, for judgment I have come into the world. It's not a contradiction between, you know, John chapter 3 and verse 17, where Jesus said, I did not come to this world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through me. I mean, Jesus Christ did not come as the judge. But when Jesus Christ comes, there is an element of judgment because, you see, the decision that is made concerning Jesus Christ is the issue in judgment. It's the issue. We're all guilty sinners. But your guilty sins and your sins can either be imputed to Jesus Christ upon the cross where he died there for you to save you, or you can stand before God in judgment. For your own sins. So the Messiah, his presence, is the great divide between salvation and judgment. It has to be when he is present. And he says that those who do not see may see. That's this man. Did not see, now he sees. And that those who see, like the Pharisees, sitting here and standing in the presence of the Lord, and they see him, but they're blind. They don't see him. So the Pharisees, it says, so some of the Pharisees, verse 40, who heard him and heard these words, said to him, are we blind also? Really, that's not quite the way they ask it. They ask it more like, we're not blind also, are we? I mean, they expected him to say, no, you're not blind. So they expected a negative answer when they asked this question. So they're still on the attack mode, but they're saying, you know, we're not blind. You're not talking about us. And then he says this. If you were blind, you would have no sin. I'm going to explain this statement. If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. If they were blind, it means they would be without light. And there's also a sense in which what he means by this, they would not only be without light, the light of God's truth, but they would also be conscious of their deplorable condition that they're in, yearning to see the light. If you're blind, you have no sin, meaning if you were blind like this blind man and blind and saw the deplorable state and blind and your eyes were then opened and you saw the Messiah, then you would not have sin. This man's sins are forgiven. He was blind and God opened his eyes. That's the point of this passage. It is God who gives sight to the blind. So that he's blind, and if you were blind, then you would, like this man, you would have no sin. If you had been blind and come to see, then your sin would be removed from you. But when you say, we see, when they make that claim, though they are in darkness, they claim to see the light. But they're in darkness. They're still in their sins. And they've departed from God, and their sin remains. And the natural man claims to see. He's claiming to see in his own strength and in his own resources and his own power, and he cannot see. And therefore, his sins remain. So this whole passage is about being blind or being or seeing. And that's why when you hear John Newton sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, once was blind, but now I see. Lost, blind, and dead in that whole passage. And when you hear Newton rejoicing in the fact that he was a blind man, because he knows that God opened his eyes. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. It's this passage he's talking about when he sings that, but John Newton is not talking about the passage. John Newton is talking about himself. Because that's true of all of us. And it's always amazing when you sing some of the hymns that how the hymn writers rejoice in being blind and being lost and being dead. And we rejoice in that only because that's where we've come from, but we never forget. We're born into this world blind. We are born into this world spiritually blind. We cannot see the truth. We're born into this world lost, and we cannot find our way. And furthermore, we're born into this world dead, and we cannot make ourselves alive. And it is Jesus who comes to us. It is God who comes to us. He finds us when we are lost. He opens our eyes so that we can see. He quickens our hearts so that we can believe in Him. And that's why when we're saved, we say, I know where I've come from, and I know who saved me. I know He saved me. Doesn't take anything away from my experience. Doesn't take anything away from me. The fact that I open my eyes and there I'm standing in front of Jesus and He says, do you believe? And it's simple faith and trust. And you can take the word believe and you can pull it all apart if you like, and you can have, well, belief means to believe, just to receive the truth. It means to depend, it means to trust, it means all these kind of things. You can do all that as long as you recognize that those all mean the same thing. It's believing. It's simple faith and trust. Standing in front of Jesus saying, I believe in Him. I believe you. I believe you're the Son of Man. I believe you're the Son of God. But your eyes have to be open. When your eyes are open, you simply believe him. And I'm always amazed when you look at the Bible and you see the profound doctrine that is in the Bible and all the great, wonderful truth. And then you see the simplicity of standing before Jesus and seeing him and say, I believe. And the working of God enables that moment. It does not destroy that moment. And it doesn't take anything away from the fact that we see Jesus and we believe in him. We see him and we believe in him. But then we, like John Newton, we say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And you look at that and you rejoice in that situation because you know that God has brought you out. That's, maybe this man's name is John Newton. But I think he could be, because he's singing the same song. But it's our song, and we sing the same truth. It's a glorious song to sing. How thankful we are that we were blind, but now we see. And we rejoice, and we don't say when the Messiah appears, oh, I've been seeing all along. The whole problem with the Pharisees is they thought they were seeing. They thought they saw everything. They thought they saw Moses. They were seeing everything, but really they saw nothing. And that's why we get on our knees and we pray and we say, Lord, I worship you for my salvation. And I never say, I worship you for my salvation, but isn't there anything you want to say to me like, thank you for coming or something? I don't ever say that. I say, I worship you because I was lost. You found me. I was blind. You gave me the sight. I was dead, but you gave me life. And I came to you. Glory be to God. The whole thing is the glory be to God. I look at that and I'm always amazed. And then I get down on my knees and I say, Lord, open the eyes of the blind. Give sight to those who are lost, blind, and dead, and help them to see. Bring them. Because you brought us. It was hopeless for us. But you saved us. Now save the lost. And there are many people out there in this world that are walking in darkness. We have the privilege of going forth with a gospel message and saying, this is Jesus Christ. See him. Believe in him. And you're going to say, you're going to go tell people to see Jesus when they're spiritually blind? I say, yes, I am. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, when you give that message, is the one who opens the eyes of the blind to see. And God is still saving individuals. So let us be praying that God will awaken many to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The work of evangelism begins on your knees before God. Because only He can give success to the Word of God as it goes forth. Because Jesus Christ, standing in a multitude of people, teaching the truth. All I know is, after in John chapter 8, I only know that there was one person saved. But that happened because of John chapter 9. But there's one person. I don't even know that he was there in chapter 8. He may have been sitting out at the gate. But there's one person who saw Jesus. And Jesus was seen by everyone. Unfortunately, they were blind. May God open the eyes of the blind to see. And may God give life to those who are dead. And may God do an amazing work in our day. One of the reasons why Jesus Christ has not yet come is because God's purposes are not yet fully accomplished and there's yet people to be saved. Glory be to God. And maybe, just maybe, he will use us in this whole process of proclaiming the gospel message for individuals to hear God's truth and believe on him. May God give sight to the blind and life to the dead. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your truth that you reveal to us. We would never know any of this truth if you did not open the scriptures and reveal it to us. We're thankful for this blind man, and we see the salvation that you accomplished in his heart and life. And then we recognize that, well, this blind man is a picture and an example of what happens to all of us. So we say, glory be. Glory be to God. Glory be to the Lord Jesus Christ. Glory be to the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit accomplishing such a great work. and we rejoice in you. And Lord, we pray for the many who are walking in blindness, in darkness today. We pray that you would open their eyes to see Jesus and believe in him. So thank you for the grace that you have given to our own hearts. We pray that you will give that grace to the hearts of many, that they will forever glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, glorify you. So we ask your blessing to be upon us. Strengthen us as we go forth from this place to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.